church is, where the church is. This is probably the last message, I say probably tentatively, in the series on recovering the church. If you're visiting here, we've been in a 15-part series on the church. We've been emphasizing more so the foundation and then like the bones of the church. What is a church biblically? We haven't been spending a lot of time on details, not that those aren't important, such as like how do we use our gifts in the church. We could do a whole series on that. And we haven't really recovered the church once we're done with the bones. The recovering of the church happens as we apply these things and as we love one another and grow in those things in the Lord. We already kind of hinted at that last week as we looked at our second sermon in the Lord's Supper, and we saw that there was this personal responsibility for others that is part of the Lord's Supper. It's built into it. So we ought to wait for one another. That was the exhortation directly, but also we must encourage the faint-hearted and rebuke the rebellious, pray for the weak, pursue the wandering, and many more things we could say. This Sunday, we're again speaking of the Lord's Supper, third Sunday on that. Last Sunday, I said everything that we've talked about in this series is communicated in and by the Lord's Supper. Everything. I'm not going to tie it all in this Sunday, although if you want to be here for a few hours, we could do that. But the church is a family, and the supper is the family meal. That's how it works. And so everything about the family is communicated in the supper. We're going to begin actually by reading five passages. I don't think I've ever done that before. If you want to try to follow, you can. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 11. It'll all be in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So if you can flip fast, feel free to do so. We're trying to get here a snapshot of the major themes related to the Lord's Supper and how they connect. That's why we're doing five passages. We're going to look at most of them during the message as well. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27. Oh, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We begin 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27. This is the Word of the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20, so right before that. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 5 to 8. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he will be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And 1 Corinthians 10:17. You might have memorized this by now. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Christ, who gave up his life for the church, that we might be cleansed and purified as a spotless bride for the day of his coming, that we might be presented before Christ in glory and splendor. And we thank you for the church, which is one of your primary means of calling sinners to Christ through faith and repentance, and keeping your people safe until the day of redemption, and also of purifying us, of cleansing us of the dross of sin that remains for that day. Thank you that your whole word, every word of it, is directed toward that goal of keeping us until that day. Thank you. We pray that you would bless us now as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to ask two questions that are connected directly to one another. First question, what does the Lord's Supper do? Or, what does the Lord's Supper mean? I think that's kind of the same question. The second question, in light of that, whatever answer we find in Scripture, how then ought the church to practice the Lord's Supper? So, what does it mean? And then, how do we practice it in such a way that it means that, and not something else? I want to put before you an illustration that will help us understand why these things matter. This is a real story in a real church, but as we look at this story, you'll say, well, that could happen anywhere. And it does happen anywhere. So it's pretty universal. So a man began attending a church, and he would take the Lord's Supper when he went. He hadn't been there very long, you know, a few weeks. He would participate in the Lord's Supper. A few weeks later, it became known that this man was devoted to a life of serious sexual sin. So not he had sinned once. This was his lifestyle. People in the church said, this is wrong. He shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper at our church. Because someone living a life of unrepentant sin is showing that they don't belong to Christ. So they asked the leaders of the church to meet with him and say, you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. That's the story. Keep that illustration in mind. My guess is most of us would have the same impulse that that church had. Why? Because we understand that the Lord's Supper means something. It does something. When this man comes to the table with everyone else, it means he's part of the body. That's what it communicates. It identifies him with Christ and with his church. What this story also reveals is something we don't think about probably very often. It reveals that we believe already that the local church has authority over who comes to the table and who doesn't. It assumes that. This man wanted to take the supper, and the church wanted to say no, because of his open sin. So are our assumptions biblical? Are they right? Does the church have the authority to tell a person they're not allowed to participate in the supper? Does the church have the authority to tell someone they are allowed to? Have you ever thought about that question? And if so, who should the church welcome to the table? These are important questions. So first, what does the supper mean? What does it signify? If the supper is a sign, what does it signify? I'm going to give you an illustration of a wedding ring, like this one. Mine's titanium, which signifies strength, or doesn't matter what it's made of. A wedding ring is a sign of marriage vows. You understand that. To the person wearing the ring, it's a reminder, I'm in a marriage covenant. I have made vows. This means something about my life. I can't just live in any old way. It has to be in correspondence with what the ring means. And to everyone else, it means the same thing. I'm in a marriage covenant. That affects how I relate to other people, or certainly should. In Bible college, we had dorms that were in the same building, and there was like a door that was always locked in between men's and the women's dorms. And there was this engaged couple kind of having a spat through the door. This is a Bible college thing. And at one point, the girl on the other side of the door, whom we couldn't see, but we were all there, she went quiet. And the ring went under the door to our side. We all know what that means. I don't have to explain to you what that means. Now, the good news is they got married, and I looked on Facebook, I stalked them, and they're still married. Praise the Lord. But we understand signs have meaning. They aren't just nothing. So what does the Lord's Supper mean? Well, I have seven things. They're all related. Some of them are going to be fast because we've covered these extensively. So if you're new here and you're like, that wasn't enough on that, they're all on our website. Go find them. Number one, the Lord's Supper proclaims Christ's death. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the gospel can and must be proclaimed with words. The gospel is that we are sinners, deserving of the wrath of God, rebels in who we are and what we do, but that in his mercy, God sent forth his Son to redeem us in his death from sin, such that anyone who repents and believes is forgiven and reconciled to God through Christ, sealed for the final day of redemption. The Lord's Supper proclaims that same message in sign form. The body is, or the bread is the body broken for sinners, and the cup is Christ's blood shed for sinners. Number two, the Lord's Supper is a sign of our participation in the body and blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? In the supper, as we receive it by faith, we have true communion with Christ. It's literally food for our souls. It is a means by which we grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus. Now, in the modern church today, that's usually where this understanding of the Lord's Supper ends. It's often understood as, this is my private devotion time with me and Jesus, and it just happened to do with other people. But I have five more points, so I don't think that's where it ends. Number three, the Lord's Supper is a pledge to fulfill our covenant responsibilities to the body, which is the church. 1 Corinthians 11:17-18. We're going to look at a few from 1 Corinthians 11. You can turn there if you're speedy and you like doing that. Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Verse 29. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. We looked at this at length last Sunday, but here's a central point. If our understanding of the Lord's Supper doesn't include a commitment to our covenant responsibilities to one another, it's not the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul says. What do I mean by covenant responsibilities? I mean the commands that Christ has given us in Scripture that pertain to the church, how we ought to love one another in the church. There's some general commands that clearly would apply to how we ought to love all Christians in general, or even all people in general. But a lot of the commands in the Bible come to us in the context of a local church and that covenant community. Right here in this passage, we see the command is wait for one another. That's a family thing, right? When we get in the van and go home later, we're going to say, are all our kids in the van? Or really what we'd probably say is everyone in the van? What we don't mean is everyone in the world. We mean our family, those who we're supposed to wait for before we drive away. Or else they stay here for a week. There's lots of kids here, they wouldn't even notice. This is covenant responsibility. And the Lord's Supper is a pledge to fulfill our covenant responsibilities in the church. Number four, the Lord's Supper makes the many into one body. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We become one. We receive it, of course, as individuals, as our personal mouths receive it. But as we do, the individual members become one body. That's what the word member means. It means part of a body. We know this is true because of that illustration. Remember that illustration. If the man in open immorality eats from the same bread as we do, he will be saying, he's part of this body. And we will be saying, as a church, that he is part of the body. He belongs to Christ. That's what we're affirming when we give it to him. And that church and we would believe that guy shouldn't be welcome to the Lord's table. Not because we hate him, but because his life doesn't reflect Christ. We shouldn't communicate that to him. We shouldn't say, yeah, we think you're following Christ, when he's not. That's not loving. Or to say it another way, we can ask a question. Where is the church? How do we find the church? It's not a building. The New Testament has nothing about church buildings. I don't think they're wrong. It would be nice if we had one. So if you have something lying around. We don't all wear the same t-shirt. Right? Jesus didn't say everyone have green t-shirts that say Grace Life Church. That's how you know. How do we know biblically where the body of Christ is? The answer is, look at the Lord's table. That's where it is. Go look at the family table. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the Lord's Supper makes many members into one body. Number five, building on that, the Lord's Supper distinguishes between faithful and unfaithful members of the body. 1 Corinthians 5, you can go there. A member of the church in Corinth is living in unrepentant sexual immorality. And the church is proud of the fact how tolerant they are. They're like, we don't judge one another. We're not into that in our church. We don't judge people. And Paul says, you need to judge that guy. You can read it. That's paraphrase. That's really not actually. He says, judge him. Inside the church, you judge him. How is it to be demonstrated in their life? 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The context tells us in verse 7 and 8 I won't read the whole thing, but it tells us this is about the Lord's Supper, because it talks about celebrating the festival with unleavened bread. That's Passover language, but these are Gentile Christians. They wouldn't have done the Passover. We are not to permit those who persist in sin to the Lord's table. It's interesting, in the Passover, you must have unleavened bread. Leaven is a symbol of sin in the Bible. In the new festival, those who participate must be unleavened. Must not have sin mixed in the festival. Not doesn't mean we'll all have to be perfect, repenting Christians. And so he says, don't celebrate the Lord's Supper with this man who refuses to repent. This is why the Lord's or why church discipline is often called excommunication. You might have heard of that word. It literally means away from communion. Out of communion. We're not to share the communion supper with those in the church who have disqualified themselves through persistent repentance. It doesn't mean constantly fault-finding everybody. That's not what the Bible's picture at all. We're supposed to assume the best of each other. We're supposed to be patient, bearing with one another in love, overlooking an offense. But it also means when someone is walking in deliberate or even unknown but serious sin, we are to love them enough to tell them about their sin and urge them to repent. That's what it means to be in a church. And if the sinner refuses to listen after the biblical process, the Bible says, excommunicate him, remove him from the supper. This means that the church is to use the Lord's Supper as a means of distinguishing between those whom the church says are qualified, which is probably most of the Corinthian church, and then the one who is disqualified because of his unrepentant sin. The supper itself communicates the distinction. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it's called judgment. That distinction is called judgment. We often think of judgment as only negative. Can you imagine a judge that said guilty for every single case, no matter what? That's not judgment. That's just saying guilty. Maybe there are people like that that judge everything negatively. But judgment is making a distinction. That's all it means. So when we receive someone into membership, as we're hoping to do in 3 weeks from today, we are judging them as being in Christ. We're saying, we embrace you as a brother or sister. Welcome to the family. That's a good judgment, isn't it? That's a positive judgment. So when someone is in sin, like this man in 1 Corinthians 5, we're to judge them as being unfaithful and not to treat them as a member of the family. But there's something interesting in verses 9 to 13, which is a huge percentage of the chapter. Paul goes to great lengths to show that the church has no authority to judge everybody. It doesn't have authority over everyone. Who does it have authority over? Look at verses 12 to 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is a crucial piece of the puzzle. Crucial. The Lord's Supper is the sign of the church's judgment or distinction between the faithful and the unfaithful. But the church is only allowed to judge those inside the church. It's only allowed to distinguish that within the church. You see that? So there's three categories of people in 1 Corinthians 5 that are mentioned. The first is we'll call the qualified. They are those inside the church who the church has been judged as faithful, which is usually what we do week by week with one another. Then there's the man in question who has become disqualified because of his sin, and the church is to disqualify him. He once was qualified, but now he's not. And then there are what we could call the unqualified, just to make another term. Paul says they're outside the church. The church has no authority to declare anything about them, whether they're faithful or unfaithful. They're beyond the judgment of the church. They're outside. So in our illustration, remember that this man was not inside the church. He had never joined the church at all. He'd never made a commitment. He never said, I want you to hold me accountable as a believer. I want you to watch over my soul and the Lord. He just showed up and he took the Lord's Supper. He never entered into covenant. And so how does the church deal with him? Well, that's complicated. It's not simple when we read these things. We won't answer right now, but the Lord's Supper distinguishes between faithful and unfaithful members of the body. Number six, the Lord's Supper then reaffirms the members of the body. 2 Corinthians 4. We read it earlier. We'll go back there again. And we don't know if this situation is the exact same man as mentioned in 1 Corinthians, but it's a similar situation. Someone has been excluded because of sin, and now it seems like he has repented. And so Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 8. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. It's an important word. Reaffirm your love. It doesn't mean they didn't love him in any sense. Of course they loved him in some sense. They wanted him to repent and believe and come back to Christ. But it means that they are to restore fellowship, bring him back to the family. And given what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, I think we can assume this means bring him back to the family table. Give him his seat back. Imagine the joy that this man would experience on that Sunday. The actions of the church have had their effect. He's seen his sin. He's repented. And the church has seen repentance in him. And they're going to welcome him back as a brother. How good would the bread taste that Sunday? How good would the cup taste? You'd say, these people loved me when it was hard. And they're Christ's gift to me to watch over my soul. And now they're affirming, yes, I have been restored. I'm qualified. I think that's an amazing thing. I've seen it happen in a previous church. Someone was restored and there was a big cake to celebrate it. It's not the Lord's Supper, but there was a celebration. But listen, this reaffirmation should be our experience every time we take the Lord's Supper. It's not just for the one disciplined. Each time we take the supper, it is a sign. The body is affirming me in the Lord. There are members watching my soul. There are elders watching my soul. And they see God's grace in me somehow. And I'm failing, I feel like. And I'm weak and I'm fragile. And I don't always see these things myself. But the body of Christ sees it. And they say, we see God in you. It's amazing. We can have that joy every time we receive the table. The Lord's Supper reaffirms the members of the body. And then number seven, the Lord's Supper identifies the body as the body. This is kind of a recap of all of them and maybe a summary. The Lord's Supper is a participation in Christ the head. And because it is that, it is also a participation in the body. It's something we do as a church, by the church, and in the church. Those who are under corrective discipline are not given the supper because they are marked off as not belonging to the body anymore. Those who are in the church are affirmed by the body as faithful despite all the weaknesses we have. And they're given the supper. They belong to the body. It's the supper then is the mark of the church's judgment. You see that? For affirmative judgment and in discipline, in both cases, it's a mark of the church's judgment. That's the picture we get in the New Testament. We see the local community, the church is a covenant community. They come to the table. Its members are reaffirmed in the Lord. The church testifies that those who participate belong to the Lord and to his body. That's what the supper is. That's what it does in the New Testament. It's not merely a personal act of private devotions that happens when we happen to be together. It's a sign for the members and the body, because the members are the body. That's what a body is. It's a bunch of members all connected together. So how then ought we to practice the Lord's Supper so that it matches the meaning? After extensive study and thought as elders, we're recommending a change in how we do it. So normally we say, come do everything the way that we have seen in Scripture in the past, but we're recommending a change, specifically in how we fence the table. You say, what does that mean? That just says, fencing the table means how we welcome people to the table. So this is how we've done it in the past, as a reminder. Hopefully this is familiar to you, if you've been here before. We say, the Lord's Supper is for you if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ alone, and if you are baptized into union with Christ and the church. This is how we are proposing, recommending, we fence the table. The Lord's Supper is for you if you have repented of your sins, put your faith in Christ alone, if you've been baptized into union with Christ in the church, and if you are a faithful member in good standing of our local church that preaches the gospel. The nature of the change is that you must be a member of a local church in good standing. Why make that change? Because that's the pattern we see in the New Testament. We see the church as a family. We belong to one another. We know who's part of the family. The family has rules. Your family does. The church family has rules, which are the commands of Christ. And we summarize those things in our church covenant. In the Bible, the Lord's Supper is the family meal that is all about the family reality. We proclaim our union in the Father. We also proclaim that we belong to one another. We recommit ourselves to the covenant when we eat and drink. A lot of churches actually read the covenant and then take the Lord's Supper because that's the same thing. They're committing to the same thing. We are identified as one body with many members when we eat. We affirm one another in the Lord. And we can do that because we've entered covenant. We have the authority to do it. That's the picture we get in the New Testament. In the Bible, the Lord's Supper is a sign that directly connects to what we call church membership and our covenant responsibilities. There's a tight correlation. So, what about members who profess Christ and we see the love of Christ in them? We don't ever doubt that they are believers at all. Shouldn't they come to the table also? That's a hard answer. But I don't think we see that happening in the Bible. All the teaching about the Lord's Supper in the Bible assumes those who receive it belong to the covenant community. They're covenant members. In 1 Corinthians 11, again, we saw that some members were not fulfilling their covenant responsibilities to the other members. It said, wait for them. Wait for who? Well, you know who to wait for. You've entered covenant with them. They're members of the church. And Paul rebukes them and he says, if you're not fulfilling your covenant, you're not even doing the Lord's Supper. They had clear responsibilities for specific people. 1 Corinthians 5, we saw that passage. This man in open sin is to be excommunicated or excluded. And the reason they were to do this was because he was inside the church. They weren't to judge outsiders. Paul's clear about this. Don't judge outside the church. Remember the illustration now again from the beginning. There's this man, he's not a member, he's never He's never covenanted with this church, and he's taken supper in sin. The church isn't allowed to judge him. That's what the Bible says. They're not allowed to say that he's disqualified because he's not inside the church. They're also not allowed to say he is qualified. And so I don't think that he should have been given the supper as an affirmation. They weren't authorized to do that for him. 1 Corinthians 5 assumes everyone taking the supper belongs to the church and is under the authority of the church. Now, we might say the Bible never says that Christians who aren't members of churches aren't allowed to come to the table. That's true. What does the Bible say about Christians who don't belong to a local church? Nothing. I don't think it says anything. This is what Sinclair Ferguson says. I quote him, said, lest you think this is just my idea or just our elders' idea, that membership is a big deal. This is what he says. One of the questions that keeps cropping up is, if I'm a Christian, do I need to belong to the church? I think, to be honest, if you had asked a Christian in the New Testament that question, they would have wondered where you had come from, because they understood that to be a Christian and belonging to the church are not two different things. They're simply two sides of the same coin. Chances are, if you don't connect following Christ with belonging to a church, it's because a church taught you to disconnect those. It's probably not something that you've come to on your own. You've been taught that. But this is the pattern in the Bible. We say, well, why don't other churches do this? Why don't other churches I've been in before do this? This is non-traditional. Tradition is an interesting thing, isn't it? It's true that in recent tradition in Canada, in evangelical churches, maybe especially in evangelical churches, this hasn't been really practiced. Most evangelical churches right now don't do what we're suggesting. But neither do they do the church discipline, neither do they have biblical eldership, neither do they have any sort of biblical membership. Maybe these things are why the church is in the state it is. The modern man doesn't want someone overseeing their soul. I don't want that. I'm independent. I'm on my own. And so the church says, well, then we just won't do it because people don't like it. A lot of people do like it, by the way. It's one of the main things I hear about when people join the church is, this is what we want. It's not long ago that most, if not almost say all, evangelical churches assumed two things. They'd assume believers belong to a church and the Lord's Supper is for those members. I want to show you that. You've probably never heard of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Some of you have. I probably even said it wrong. New Hampshire. I'm not American. It was written 188 years ago, which is recent historically, right? This isn't like, you know, 12 AD. Now, you might not have heard of that faith, that confession of faith, but a slightly modified form of it, almost identical, is the statement of faith for the largest evangelical denomination in the United States. It's called the Southern Baptist Convention. 47,000 churches are united by this statement. That's just in America, never mind around the world, in their other churches. Listen to the definition of the church from the New Hampshire Confession 188 years ago. We believe that the visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested by them or in them by his word. So the church, it says, is a congregation of believers associated in covenant. That was assumed in 1833 and by tens of thousands of churches currently. Whether they practice that or not, they don't always practice it, but this is what they say they believe. Now listen to the statement on the baptism of the Lord's Supper. Same confession, 1833. We believe that baptism is a prerequisite to the privileges of church relation and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church by the sacred use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. So we see historically, until recently, the church has believed and practiced the Lord's Supper is for people who are covenant members of a local church. That's historically the practice. Now, history alone doesn't answer that for us, right? We don't just do whatever we saw in church history, because there's a lot of crazy things going on in church history. We've already argued it from the Bible, but in case we want to say, this is new, it's not new. This is old. What most churches do today is new. It should give us pause. But there's a resurgence today among many conservative evangelical churches that's starting to ask, what does the Bible say about how do we do church? Nobody asked that for like 100 years. Did you know that? It's like, what works? Well, let's have a corporate board running the church, because that works in a big business. That's how the church has been kind of led in the last number of decades. But there's a resurgence saying, what does the Bible say? And I've talked to pastors in Manitoba this week, and there's two pastors that are moving their churches toward the same end. This isn't unusual. This is common in the history of the church. Now, the biggest objection we have is an emotional objection, and I'm not saying that negatively. Our affections matter deeply. One of the reasons why the supper is so important is because it gives us a sense of affirmation and security. Emotions matter. This is the objection. You probably know what it is. If we do this, we're saying non-members aren't saved, and we're pushing them out of the church. How do we respond? Those are important things. First, we're not saying people that aren't members of churches aren't saved at all. Right now, we require baptism for the Lord's Supper. We're not saying unbaptized people aren't saved. We're not saying that at all. We're just saying baptism comes before the Lord's Supper. There are people who regularly attend here who I personally believe are saved. I have no question in my mind. And there's also people who attend here regularly who I think aren't saved, and they wouldn't even say they are. But the Lord's Supper isn't about our personal beliefs about who's saved and who isn't. It isn't even about our belief about ourselves, is it? 1 Corinthians 5. Remember that guy? Living in sin, he said, I'm saved, I'm following Christ, I should take the Lord's Supper. And the church was to say, I don't think so. They were to override his self-judgment. In the case of those outside the church, we're not saying that they're not saved at all. We're saying Christ doesn't have the authority to make that judgment. The church doesn't have the authority. Thank you for the correction. Christ hasn't given us the authority. That's what I wanted to say. Christ has not given us the authority to do that. We simply don't have it. Think of a judge in a court. We think, well, judges will say two things, guilty, not guilty. Yeah. But sometimes like a case will come before a judge and he hasn't even heard the merits. And he'll say, this is not my jurisdiction. This is above my pay grade. I don't have the authority here, and so he won't take the case. I won't judge it. I can't judge it. That's what the church is to do, I believe, with those who are still outside the church. We don't have the authority to judge. That's why some people don't join the church, precisely because of that reason. I don't want to give the authority to the church over my life. It's not full authority over everything in our lives, right? It's things pertaining to the Lord and watching over one another in love. This is not meant to push people away from the church. I hope it doesn't. Someone may consider these things and say, well, I'm never joining a church. I don't want to. I don't want the church to have that oversight in my spiritual life, and so I'm just going to go somewhere else. It's not what I want. It's not what the elders want. Nobody wants that. We do not believe
that this needs to exclude any Christian, because the doors of this family are wide open. Come join the family. And any believer who wants to commit to the biblical commands of how to live together as a church here is welcome with open arms. You know this. We say this all the time. We plead with you to come in. Now, I'm not a perfect pastor. We dealt with that last week. I confess that in many ways I'm not. But there's a time, I think, to bear witness about ourselves in order to prove our intentions and things. So I'm going to do that. Put myself on trial. If you're a Christian, and if you're not a member of this or any church, and you've been around for a while here, you know that I love you. You know that I care for you. A lot of you have sat in my living room or at my dining room table. I've walked with some of you through challenges in your life, not perfectly, but sincerely. I've prayed for you. There's times in the life of this church when it's been hard to have big group gatherings. It would have been easier to say, we're just going to gather with just the members during this season because it's hard. And that was suggested. But I have done everything in my power to say, we will not turn away anyone from these gatherings, member or non-member. So if that's you, I love you as a human being and as a friend, as we've gotten to know each other. So you know my heart. I don't want you to go away. It's not what I'm doing. I'm saying, come in. Welcome. Join. Be adopted. The family. So, in conclusion, why would we pursue this change? Well, chiefly, we see it in Scripture. Maybe you say, oh, I'm not there yet. I don't see that in Scripture. That's okay. You don't have to decide today. Probably don't. Don't decide today. It came over many years for me and for the elders. We're not going to ram anything into place as a practice of this church. We're not going to like say, we're doing that next Sunday. We're not doing that the next Sunday. We'll tell you right now. Next Sunday will be the same as we've always done. If you're baptized, profess faith in Christ, you're welcome next Sunday to our Lord's table. We need to consider these things carefully. We need time. Members need time. Non-members, or I'll say future members. Future members need time. But as elders, we do believe this is what the Bible teaches. And we believe it is meant in the Scriptures to produce a benefit for us. The Lord's Supper truly affirms then that a body is watching over you and says, we see Christ in you. That's a precious gift of the Lord's Supper. And we also believe it helps keep the pure witness of the church, because when people come to our table, whether members of this church or another church, like someone's visiting, it says, everyone who we're affirming in the Lord with the Supper is affirmed by a church. It's not just their own self-opinion. It's a whole church has come together and said, yes, we see Christ in them. In a minute, Pastor Zach is going to come and talk about a few things about this. But I just want to say a few things in closing. To some of you, say, finally you got to this. I've been waiting. But for others, this is maybe shocking, maybe horrifying at first. So I want to say a few things if that's you. First, please process this slowly. Respond slowly. Think and consider. We don't want to panic. The moment we saw these things in Scripture, we didn't say, we're doing that this Sunday. Boom. That's not how we did it. We took years to get there. So, encourage you to process slowly. I'm going to put this sermon online, and it's also going to be in text format if you want to like read arguments, if you're better with that. It's going to be online, hopefully today, maybe. Go and review it. test it according to Scripture. Second, if you want to express either support or concern, please talk to one of the elders. We want conversation, lots of it. If you want to express something, do. We want to listen. Maybe we're overlooking something. Third, we're going to discuss this at our member meeting on October 17th. It's going to be an open discussion. And if people have asked us questions during the next 3 weeks, we'll try to bring up those questions. We won't say who asked them, but just because everyone wants to benefit from those questions, and we'll do those things. So I love this church. I love the members. I love the children of the members. And I love the non-members who attend here. May the Lord be gracious and merciful to us as we grow. Let's pray. Lord, we loved your word. And we love Christ. And we love the bride, the church. Lord, I know many of these things that we've talked about are very new to many people. Haven't heard them before, haven't been given a tour of these passages before. And so it takes us a while, Lord, to think about these things. That's how we are. And I pray that as we do, that you would give us discernment as a body. It's a whole church body. The church is not its elders. The church is the members, the whole. And so we pray that we would be united in love and unity, even if we disagree on some of these things, that we would disagree lovingly if we do. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that you would lead us toward the most faithful, biblical way of doing everything in our church. Lord, we have so many places of weakness. I have so many places of weakness. Lord, shape us by your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite Pastor Zach to come. There he is.
Well, good afternoon, church family. Today we are introducing to you a proposal to change the way we are administering communion. You've heard from Pastor Mark the last few months a desire to recover the church. One of the sayings of the Reformation was semper reformanda, always reforming, which is an encouraging statement to hold, but challenging when we are examining ourselves in light of Scripture. This proposal was born out of that examination. We don't want to be merely hearers of the word, but doers, and that means bringing the church closer in line with the word of God. So our proposal, which I will be bringing forth at our members' meeting on October 17th, is as follows. Grace Life Church's current practice of administering communion to all those who profess faith in Jesus and have been baptized should be amended to administer communion to those who are continuing to be affirmed by their fellow brothers, believers, as faithful members of our church or of another like-minded church. As Pastor Mark has reiterated, the process through which we have, as elders, we have come to this conclusion has been a long road. It hasn't just begun with Pastor Mark's sermon 2 weeks ago, as though on a whim. We've studied, prayed, consulted with others, taken a step back and review, and are convinced that this is the path forward. That doesn't mean that this change is assured. Pastor Mark has taught you about this so that you could be informed and as a church make a wise decision at the members' meeting, being given time to properly assess this doctrine. We ask that each one of you would examine this teaching purposefully and prayerfully. Some of you might have been following in the last few weeks in lockstep, while others needed it laid out explicitly as it was today, and that's fine. Listen again to Pastor Mark's sermons over the last few months and be a Berean, examine the scriptures. Also come and talk with the elders. You can talk to Pastor Nick, Pastor Ernie, Pastor Mark, myself about these things. Whether you agree or have concerns, we'll be happy to do so. Also, join in our discussion at the members' meeting to work through any further concerns you might have. Remember, this is not something that the elders are seeking to push through with a simple majority. This is something we're seeking consensus on, and that means working through any issues that might come up. This is a lot to process, and we're not planning to change the way we operate immediately after the members' meeting, if this is approved. We want to give you all the time you need to properly react and adjust to the proposed changes, and we'll be right there with you if you need any help. Building up the church, strengthening the church by bringing it into greater adherence to the Word of God leads to greater blessings of His presence. If building the tabernacle in accordance with God's commands brought His glorious presence from heaven, how much more then does building the church of God in accordance with God's commands beckon Him to dine with us and reveal more of His goodness to us, His body? So that's why we're doing this. We want more of God and more of His presence. Thank you.